right, we're going to be looking at end times. We're going to be looking at a number of different texts. And we probably, I want to say that, we won't finish the page. Now, you going to put that up on the screen for me?
Of course I will. Just give us a moment here.
All
right.
That's okay. What we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the dispensational timeline to look at the order of events, and then we will go through, not only explain what the events are, but why they're in the order they're in. And that's a key thing, because the main differences of opinion are the order of events. All right, here we go. In dispensation, I don't have a, do you have a,
it's all controlled back here.
No, I'm saying, do you have a laser pointer back there somewhere?
Maybe.
Maybe?
You want to do the overview or you
want to
break it all down?
I'll do the breakdown with this. Thank you. Hey, look at that. All right. Alright, I believe that the Bible should be understood dispensationally. I think that fits, with a literal, interpretation of the scripture. And so we're going to look at the basic breakdown. I do some slight tweaking, but, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, if you have a Schofield, and some of the others, they will follow this basic format. I would disagree with Schofield a lot more than I would disagree with Ryrie. Ryrie and I are probably pretty close. We have our little symbols here because these are the ones that were available, and I thank my wife for putting this together for me. We have the start here with creation. Time has a beginning. And so we have the creation, and as I mentioned this morning, when God finished making everything, it was very good. And so when God had completed everything, it was done right, it was done perfectly, it was done holy and pure. And we do not know how long it was between creation and the fall, but this dispensation, this here, is this period of time is referred to as the dispensation of innocence. During that period of time, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, we have the fall of Satan. We don't know when that took place. We know that angels are created beings. They were created at the beginning. And therefore the fall of Satan had to have happened sometime in this slot of time. We do not know how long they were in the garden. The general conjecture is that they weren't there very long, but theoretically it could have been many decades. But we don't know how long they were there. We have the fall with the eating of the fruit. And again, we don't know if it was an apple or not. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that they ate what they did the one thing that God told them not to do. And the appeal, the bait that the devil put before them is basically the same bait that he had submitted to earlier. If you don't bait, but the same temptation that he had fallen for. And that basically humanity has fallen for ever since. We want to be in control. We want to do what we want to do. We don't like somebody telling us what to do. And the various things that appeal to us are different things that draw us away from where we're supposed to be. But the fall is really, our sin is all rooted in our self-centeredness, our focus on self. We have the fall. We have the expulsion from the garden. There is no scripture yet. We do know that there was some revelation, but nothing that was preserved as far as scripture was concerned. The age of conscience. Conscience is a gift from God. Fallen humanity does have a conscience. And during the time between the fall and the next one, that raindrop there is going to be the flood, we have a period of time of approximately 1600 years. This is when people were living very long. The world was very different than it is today. And it mentions that the earth was filled with violence. There was anarchy. We have some cities, we have some villages, but nothing really big. And there doesn't seem to have been any central government either, which is one of the reasons you had the anarchy going on. The Lord said, the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy the earth with a flood. He did send the flood. He used Noah to preserve life on the earth. We preached on that last Sunday morning. And we had the flood. The flood lasted for almost a year. And changed the face of the earth, as well as exterminating everything that lived on land during that during the time before, outside of what was preserved in the ark. All right, next. Following this, we have the Noahic government, or the Noahic covenant, rather, which institutes the idea of human government. We have some change as far as the seasons are concerned. The earth is no longer cursed as far as productivity is concerned, and we have the, just a moment, I'll get there, we're going too fast. We have the human diet expanded prior to the flood. Everybody was a vegetarian. And also following the flood, animals, birds, everything else that we see out there have an inherent terror of humanity. Very few places around the world where the animals have no fear of humanity, usually on some remote island someplace. And there's very, very few animals that, I talked to my son about, I think there's three animals that look at people and say, oh boy, food. Polar bears, some tigers, and the occasional great white shark. Other than that, everything's scared of us. And generally speaking, the others are scared of us most of the time too. Human government is instituted. And then, keep going now. We have the proliferation of mankind, we have Babel, and then we have the thing that we talked about this morning, the call of Abram, and the promise of a nation, and then the nation goes down, in or the people, the family, 70 people go down to Egypt. They are there for 400 years. By the time they're done, at the end of the 430 years, they come out, and there's probably between 1.5 million and 3 million of them. And again, sit down with a calculator, this is very doable. All right, so that's a promise. When God brings them out, next please. When God brings them out, at the hand of Moses, we have the, of course, the plagues. We have the parting of the Red Sea, and then we have them going to Mount Sinai. God makes a covenant with the nation Israel at Sinai. In chapter 19, the children of Israel said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. Moses goes up, and I believe it's chapter 24, he comes down, tells the people what God had said, and they repeat this, all that the Lord hath said we will do. The rest of your Old Testament is basically a record of how Israel did not measure up to their to the expectations. They failed in their keeping of the law that was brought down by Moses. The law was the constitution of ancient Israel. Religion and civil government were intertwined and basically one and the same. This lasted for approximately 1,500 years. The time that we read about in the Gospels is still under this age of law. God's focus in this period of time is on Israel. And we have most of the Old Testament written at this time. Possible exception would be the book of Job, which may have been earlier. We have the crucifixion of Christ. As you read in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you have the rending of the veil at the death of Christ, that is the end of the dispensation of law. The way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God, is made possible through the death of Christ, with the rending of the veil. We are now, all through faith in Christ, priests and have direct access to God. The Old Testament law is fulfilled in the person and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. With this, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there's a brief hiatus, because the church doesn't start for another month. We have, or 50 days actually, if you want to be precise. We have the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the believers baptized into the body of Christ and the start of the church. We are presently in the church age. Old school dispensationalists, Schofield and so on, would call this the age of grace. I don't like that because salvation has always been by grace. But this is distinctly the church. Now, I want you to understand, here's a key thing. This only exists in this dispensation. It is made up of Jew, Gentile. It's made up of all believers in this dispensation. We are the bride of Christ. Israel and the church are not the same thing. The people of God throughout history, starting with at least Abel that we know of, and up through the believers during the time of the millennium, they make up the people of God, but that is not the same thing as the church. They are the redeemed throughout history, but the church is distinctly this dispensation. All right? The gospel during the time of the church goes to the ends of the earth. And in our day and age, that has happened. That has happened. Occasionally you hear, I think there's one of the Andaman Islands where the gospel hasn't gone, and there's probably some remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, although there aren't too many of those left anymore either. But basically the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. There is not an ethnic group. There is not a nation where there are not believers even today, in spite of the persecution and hostility in so many places. As a matter of fact, with the advent of the web, the gospel has been able to make inroads where it hasn't been able to be for a long time as far as overt missions. And there's lots of very secret house churches in much of the Middle East and a lot of other places where the gospel is illegal. And what's interesting, here we deal with the grace of God. One of the reasons it's sometimes referred to as the dispensation of grace is because it's gone to the ends of the earth. It's not limited to a particular place. It's not limited to a particular nation. By the way, when they got off the ark, we mentioned this last time, last Sunday morning, that everybody was a believer that came off the ark. And a knowledge of the truth was fairly pervasive. When you look at the time of Moses, for example, Balaam knew about the God of Israel. He knew about the true God. He had a lot of error mixed in with some of his perceptions and so on, but he understood and knew about the true God. So did Job. Job and his friends were not Israelites. And so a knowledge of God was still out there. Paganism had and idolatry and so on had overswept the world. But a basic knowledge of God was there here at least around this period of time. And of course it disappeared. I shouldn't say disappeared. It was overwhelmed by paganism in this era of time. And frankly up until going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. So the grace of God has been declared to the ends of the earth, and during the last 2,000 years probably billions of people have come to know Christ as Savior. Our present dispensation also is the longest one, which is again a demonstration of the grace of God. All right, next. This current dispensation ends with the rapture, which is the next event on God's calendar, and that's future from our perspective, and that's where we're going to be starting as far as eschatology is concerned. The rapture is the resurrection of the believers who have died. It is the translation of the church. Those of us who are alive and remain, it says, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So in an instant, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye, the snap of a finger, however you want to call it, we will be instantly glorified and taken to heaven. That is the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. Nothing has to happen before that event. This is sometimes referred to as a signless event. People mock this as the secret rapture and so on. But frankly, it's biblical. And we will go through this, and I'll be happy to answer questions on this. But we're going to go through this and explain why this is the case. All right, so the rapture is the next thing that happens. Okay? Following the rapture is the tribulation. Now, the tribulation officially, biblically, is not kicked off by the rapture, rather. the rapture and the tribulation, one happens and the tribulation will follow. But the key thing that is going to officially start the countdown for the tribulation is when Israel makes a treaty with the Antichrist, a treaty for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist breaks that treaty. The first 3.5 years, we have basically the first half of the book of Revelation. We have the two witnesses, I believe. We have the four horsemen. These all take place at the beginning of the tribulation. I think that the chaos that will ensue following the rapture of the church, as well as some major, what would be understood as natural disasters, of course, sent by God in judgment on to the earth, are going to upset things terribly. And as a result, in the first half of the tribulation, you will have a third of humanity die. Third, I can't remember, it was a third or a half, quarter of humanity die in the first half of the tribulation. Okay, next. Halfway through, the Antichrist reveals himself for who he is. He breaks his treaty with Israel, and the abomination of desolation that some of the commentators will say was Antiochus Epiphanes when he sacrificed a sow in the temple before the time of Christ. They'll say that that was the fulfillment of this, but Jesus in the Olivet Discourse speaks of this as yet future. And so the abomination of desolation, which is in second, hold this right here. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, Paul is looking at this as future. He says, starting in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and by the way, that's old King James English for restrains. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken away. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. And what he's talking about is the Antichrist. This is the same character that we see in Revelation chapter 13. Back up to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin may be revealed, the son of perdition. And here's the abomination of desolation, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A temple that is yet to be built will be in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. He will declare himself to be the Messiah. And again, from our perspective, we look at this and we say, why? But the majority of the world will embrace him and say, this is the guy. This is the guy. He is the devil's counterfeit. And so we have the abomination of desolation. And he reveals himself for who he is. We will have the plagues, the persecution, the kingdom of Antichrist running for 3.5 years. Again, the devil is a counterfeiter. He does not usually come up with too much originality about, there's nothing original about the devil. Notice that the reign of Antichrist, after he's revealed himself for who he is the same length as Jesus' earthly ministry. We also have an infernal trinity. We have the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Again, a mockery of the things of God, a counterfeit of the things of God. This goes on for 3.5 years. This timetable is mentioned both in Daniel and Revelation, and it's mentioned repeatedly. Time, times, and half a time gives the number of days, the number of months, stated a number of different times, number of different ways, but it comes to the same amount of time. And by the way, these are lunar years. This would be the Jewish calendar of 360 days in a year. All right. At this time, we have the gathering together at the place called Armageddon, which is the Valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. The Antichrist and his allies will converge in northern Israel with the goal of exterminating the nation Israel. When this seems to have basically come to an end, when he appears from all outward signs to have succeeded, we have the Lord return. That is mentioned a number of different places in Scripture. Key passage for that would be Zechariah chapter 14, which gives a lot of details. When Jesus ascended, go to Acts chapter 1. The disciples asked a question of our Lord. And they said in verse 6, when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't reject their idea. He rejects their timing. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his will. But then he gives them the great commission again to take this message to the ends of the earth. And then it says in verse 9, and when the Lord had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him up out of their sight. By the way, where were they when this took place?
Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. All those pictures that you see looking down into the old city with the Dome of the Rock and everything are taken from the summit of the Mount of Olives, at least before drones. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, these two angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. As he has ascended from the Mount of Olives, so he will return to the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, second to last book of your Old Testament. And again, the Antichrist and his allies have converged on Jerusalem. They have basically taken the city. Starting in verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So they're still in the mopping up house-to-house fighting stage. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. If you go to Jerusalem today, the Mount of Olives is not a pointy little hill. It is a long ridge that runs north-south on the east of Jerusalem. As you look down that west side, there's a long slope all covered with the Jewish cemetery. That's where the honored dead of Israel are buried. They're buried there because they're waiting for Messiah's arrival, according to Zechariah 14. At the bottom of the hill is the Kidron Valley. And then up the other side, you see the walls of Jerusalem, the ancient walls of Jerusalem. Right in front of the gate, the gold gate that the Messiah will enter, according to the book of Ezekiel. The gate itself is blocked up. It is filled with cut stone. You cannot go through that gate. On the inside, it is patrolled by people with machine guns to make sure that nobody gets real close, because that way they don't want any zealots going in there and blowing it open with hand grenades or something. And on the outside, that whole slope of the Mount of Olives facing west is a Jewish cemetery. On the east facing slope rising up right in front of the gold gate is a Muslim cemetery. It's not a particularly big one, maybe twice the size of this room or so. but it's a Muslim cemetery. Why is there a Muslim cemetery immediately outside the Gold Gate, and why is it blocked up? Why isn't it open? Why, that was the main gate to go in and out of the Temple Square. Why is that blocked up? It's to prevent Zechariah 14 from happening. I'm telling you, that's why it's there. That's why they did that. It's to prevent Zechariah 14 from happening. If we block the gate so that it can't be used, the gates can't open, and if we put a cemetery, if we put a graveyard in front of the gate, because Messiah is a priest, and he can't defile himself by putting his foot on a grave. So we'll put a cemetery here to prevent Messiah from coming. If they had finished reading the chapter, however, just reading the next verse or two, let's take a look at that. It says in verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, they shall flee like they fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah." There's going to be, as the Lord steps down on that ridge, the Mount of Olives, it's going to shift to the north, it's going to shift to the south, and there's going to be a great valley running east-west. And you know what's going to happen to that cemetery, and what's going to happen to that wall, and what's going to happen to that gate? It's going to do this. And you got a pathway right through there. So all the efforts that have been done over the centuries to prevent Messiah from coming by creating an insurmountable barrier will in a moment be obliterated. We have the return of Christ. Okay? When Christ returns, he sets up the millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He will sit on the throne of David. He's the heir to the throne of David. Matthew chapter 1. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. All of the Antichrist's armies, the lost, are annihilated when the Lord returns. And only the redeemed, we have the judgment of the sheep and goats, only the redeemed, those who came to know Christ as Savior during the tribulation and that have managed to survive to the end will go into the millennium in mortal bodies. In mortal bodies. Because the earth is going to be refilled. When we're glorified, we don't reproduce anymore. There's no need. But the mortals who are left here on this earth, who are there when Jesus returns, will marry, they will produce children, their children will have children, but there's no war, there's no famine, there's no more plague, all these things are done with. And the earth will again be refilled with people, because during the course of the tribulation, even before the Lord returns, half the world's population at least will have been exterminated by the plagues and so on of the tribulation. The earth will be refilled. And all those people that are born during the millennium, even though the Lord is there ruling in Jerusalem, if you finish Zechariah chapter 14, the nations will have to at least send representatives to go to Jerusalem every year to pay tribute and honor to the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they will be able to see the Lord. The war is done. There'll be the testimony of those around them. We, the redeemed, the glorified, we will be the civil rulers of the world. The apostles will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. We will be the, which means that you will have glorified, sinless civil rulers. Justice will be certain, justice will be sure. You have the devil bound. There's no war. It's the best that this fallen world has ever been or ever will be. But all those people that are born and live and grow in this idyllic environment all have to be born again just like you and I did. At the end of the millennium, the devil's released. And he goes out and he deceives the nations, and we will have the torches and pitchforks, you know, surrounding Jerusalem, because there's probably no great weapons like we have today. There's been no need for 1,000 years. And they will come to try to overthrow the king in Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that fire will come down from heaven and devour them. It's the shortest war in world history. Following that, there will be the burning up of things that exist. There will be the great white throne judgment. The lost will be raised. They will be judged. They will be cast in the lake of fire. The devil was cast in the lake of fire right here at the start of all this. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth. Wherein, as we talked about this morning, wherein dwelleth righteousness according to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is our eternal home. This will never end. This will never be corrupted. And this doesn't end. So we've got this arrow going to the right. But there's nothing to add. And there's no ending. All right. That is the basic timeline of what I believe the scripture teaches as far as future events is concerned and the sequence of these things. So, we're done with this now. And let's go to our outline. If you look at the first thing on your outline, the first paragraph, we have the rapture, which I believe is the first event in this sequence of events as far as the future is concerned. The word rapture means simply snatching away. It's not a word that occurs in the scriptures. It's just a theological term, just like Trinity, which also doesn't occur in the Bible. It is the snatching away of those believers living on the earth at that time. It's also the resurrection of the dead believers. We're going to look at two passages that very clearly teach this. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at that one first. First Corinthians 15, of course, is the resurrection chapter. He says in verse 50, it's a long chapter, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Mystery, of course, is something that has to be revealed. It's something that had not been known before. The rapture does not occur in the Old Testament. It's not talked about in the Old Testament. Just like the church is also a mystery, and the church is not talked about in the Old Testament either. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and the idea there is death, but we shall all be changed. We will all be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, starting in verse 13, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those who have died, the believers who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we..." By the way, that's a good verse on eternal security as well. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not..." Again, precede is what that word means. "Shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." This is not to the Mount of Olives, by the way. "And the voice of the archangel and the with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's why I called out for that chorus that we sang last. There's going to be a meeting in the air. This is not a converging at the Mount of Olives. This is a meeting in the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now there are people matter of fact, I would dare say the majority of people around the world that would call themselves Christians will say that there is one resurrection in the Bible. And I will tell you that there's the resurrection of the just and there's the resurrection of the lost. And frankly, the resurrection of the just occurs in several phases. But one primarily, and that's the one we're looking at. Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. When the dead in Christ are raised, we are raised in glory. We are changed, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15. I will be glorified. We run into a problem if you hold there's only one resurrection at the coming of Christ. Because if believers are glorified and all the lost are exterminated at the Lord's coming with the separation of the sheep and goats, who is going to repopulate the world and who is judged at the end of the millennium? Where are these people coming from? If you have no procreation and there's no lost people, then where do you get them? Because we would all be glorified. You have to have two aspects of this. You have the Lord coming with the rapture and the resurrection of the just, and then everybody else is left behind. By the way, that series of books, it's fictionalized, but the basic gist is right. That Left Behind series. So we have the rapture take place, and it has to take place before the tribulation. Okay, we'll do this. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Oh, I gotta find this. I'm doing this out of my head. All right, Paul, I'm gonna ask you, where's the 70 years or the 70 weeks? Nine. All right. Chapter 9, verse 20. We have a prophecy that is given to Daniel by an angel. He says in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, by the way, the earlier part of that chapter mirrors very much the confession and prayer that we have in Nehemiah chapter 1. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my people, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, behold, the man Gabriel, the same one who gave Zechariah his news there in Luke chapter 1, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, the evening sacrifice, about sunset. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come now to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, understand the matter and consider the vision. Here's the key thing. Now listen carefully. We've got to get into some explaining, and then we'll deal with the balance of this stuff in the, next week or the week following or whatever, but in the future. Okay. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Let me pause here. The Hebrew does not say weeks. It says 70 sevens. Now what those sevens are is probably weeks. But weeks of what? Weeks of days, months, years? The context will tell us we're talking about years. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people, upon Israel. Thy people. He's talking to Daniel. And upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So there's going to be 70 weeks from a particular starting point until Messiah is crowned king in Jerusalem. And I'm not talking about the triumphal entry. I'm talking about when he returns. That's what this is talking about. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, here's the starting point. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. The starting point, and there's some difference of 1 year. If you were to go to Nehemiah chapter 2, don't turn that. I'm just going to tell you what's going on there. Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He's living in Persia. His brother comes to visit him. His brother is coming from Jerusalem. This is after the captivity. Remember, Nehemiah is probably written, the last chapter of Nehemiah is probably the last part of scripture written. Malachi probably written in that block of time when Nehemiah was back in Persia between chapters 12 and 13. Nehemiah is commissioned and sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. The temple has already been rebuilt. There's been a temple there for a generation and a half, or two generations, at least. And he's sent back to rebuild the city itself, to rebuild the walls and the city. He's commissioned by the king of Persia to do this. That's what the first half of Nehemiah is all about. What year did that take place? 444, 443, thereabouts. Again, the more they dig up, the more they're able to cross-reference things and stuff like that. They're still nailing it down within a year or so, but they know what the event was. If you do the math, and this comes back to Honer's book on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. He will tell you that when we deal with the math and everything, that we come to the triumphal entry. But the triumphal entry is not the 70th week. Messiah is rejected by his people. He is crucified, he is buried, and rises again. The kingdom that was offered, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is rejected by the nation of Israel, but the promise is still valid. Again, we dealt with the Mosaic covenant here this morning. We go through the promises in the Old Testament, the New Covenant. All these things are still valid. All of them are still binding. These are not conditional. And so the kingdom has been postponed until Israel's repentance. This is why we have all Israel being saved, mentioned in Romans chapter 11, and also dealing with the New Covenant. When Israel finally repents, that's also when the kingdom will be established. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He dies for the sins of others. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. All right, 69 weeks have passed. Jerusalem is destroyed, 70 AD. Between verses 26 and 27, we are now at almost 2,000 years. 70 weeks are determined by your people, but only 69 of them have happened. Remember, the church is not found in the Old Testament. And so this block of time, this dispensation of the church that we are in today, is taking place between verses 26 and 27 because Israel has rejected their Messiah and therefore the kingdom has been postponed. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, 7 years. As we saw back on our chart up here. And in the midst of the week, three and a half years into it, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. The abomination of desolation. This is not talking about Antiochus. This is talking about what happens by Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. God resumes his program with Israel in the 70th week. That 70th week is the same thing as the tribulation. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which is Israel. Since that's the case, the church is between verses 26 and 27. The church is also removed before verse 27. God resumes his work with Israel. They are not the same thing. The redeemed of Israel in the Old Testament are part of the people of God, as is the church. But the church is not synonymous with the people of God, only in this dispensation. All right. We've got lots to cover yet. Questions?
All right, so the difference between the different models of dispensationalism you're talking about, you're saying that you're closer to one than the other.
My particular view has to do with things that we didn't talk about here tonight.
Okay.
It has to do with, my particular view would be more what you call them, and then also certain aspects dealing with the ones in Genesis. So it has no bearing on future events. Okay?
Would the 12th apostle be Matthias or Paul, or do you have an opinion on that from the scripture?
Flip a coin. I'm inclined to think Paul, because we know that he was divinely commissioned, the other one was chosen by lot. But that's my best guess. Okay. Yes.
During the millennial reign, what will the risen Christians, the ones that were dead before, will they be in heaven or will they be on earth?
We'll be on earth. The new heaven and the new earth is not yet in existence.
Okay.
So we will be ruling and reigning with him, it says, for the 1,000 years in Revelation 20.
Yeah, there will still be mortal people, but we won't be mortal.
Correct. We will have been glorified. The people who survive, the believers who survive the tribulation will enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies, and they will procreate, and the earth will be refilled with mortals who have to trust Christ just like their forebears did.
This is related to one of my questions, is where do we go to put the new heaven and new earth after the millennial kingdom? Where's our reference for that?
We'll deduce it here. And again, I'm shooting from the hip here. I could probably come up with more, but shooting from the hip.
We can do it after.
No, that's all right. Because the people online are wanting to know. How do we know the new heaven and the new earth is after the millennium? Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and also that the first one was burned up and is no more. So they can't be running concurrent. One is destroyed and replaced by the other. I personally believe, this is in conjunction with my understanding of Romans chapter 8, regarding that the whole creation is in travail since the fall as well, that when we have the new heaven and the new earth, what we're basically dealing with is the glorification of creation as well. Redeemed humanity is glorified first. We have the millennium, and then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, which is the glorification of creation. But it says, wherein dwells righteousness. During the millennium, we're still dealing with a fallen world who is governed by a glorified Jesus, with the redeemed as the administrators of this world. But it's still this planted, it's still this fallen world. Death is still there. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That isn't going to happen until after we have the great white throne judgment. Does that answer the question? All right. Anything else?
What I'm not confused on. You know, we're here 1,000 years.
Correct.
All right. Satan can't bother us then.
He will be bound. He's basically in jail for 1,000 years.
He won't bug us.
Until the end. And besides, but after we're glorified, we're free from sin. Sin is no longer has an effect on us. We're like the angels in heaven. Free from sin forever. But the lost who have repopulated the earth, they're subject to temptation. They're fallen people, and they're going to follow the devil. Okay, there was another one over here.
So, with the church only existing in this age.
Correct.
We call it, we distinguish it from the people of God, but it's called the Bride of Christ. We have Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, being called the Bride of Christ in Revelation 21:9. How do we differentiate these different brides?
I don't think they're completely. It has to do with that's our abode. That we are the bride of Christ is a body of the redeemed, a body of the redeemed.
But more than just the church is in the New Jerusalem.
Where does it say that?
Well, only the church is in New Jerusalem. All right.
It doesn't say. And again, this is one of the ones that's kicked around by both sides. So you can't necessarily, part of it will depend on your presupposition. But that's also going to be compared with if you, getting back to the idea of, is there one resurrection or two? You have to have two in order for certain things to fit. If you hold to a literal, historical, grammatical, normal understanding of Scripture, without having to spiritualize, allegorize, whatever you want to describe it. If you're going to be a consistent, literal interpreter of the Scripture, you have to end up being premillennial. Otherwise, you've got to distort what the Scripture has to say in order to have it fit some other scheme.
This question wasn't about when the rapture happens.
No, but this also ties in with the promises that God has made. There's a number of the covenants in the Old Testament, the New Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the different Old Testament covenants. Not all of them, but especially the Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant. As you read those things, we are dealing specifically with Abraham and his descendants. The New Covenant, it mentions specifically Israel. So we as Gentiles, what piece of the pie do we get? What component of this do we get? Talked about this morning. The piece of the Abrahamic covenant that we get is through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that's restated at least twice in the New Testament as the application that fits the Gentiles. And as far as the piece of the New Covenant that we get, because it talks about the land, it talks about universal, it talks about all these things. What piece do we get out of this? Forgiveness. I have no promise anywhere in the Scripture that I will have an estate somewhere in the land of Israel. I have a promise of forgiveness. And with that comes a number of things that are added in the New Testament, that I become a child of God. I have a heritage of the kingdom. I have a number of different things that are part of this. The kingdom that Israel gets is the Davidic kingdom. And they will be the focus, and people will come and pay tribute, and their king is of the line of David, which is, again, restated a number of times in the New Testament, in the epistles, as well as the Gospels. So we're dealing with the bulk of the promise going to Israel that will be fulfilled literally, just like the other aspects of it. But we as Gentiles get a section of it, which is expanded on in the New Testament. But the key factor of that is dealing with forgiveness and reconciliation to our Creator. As far as taking the part of it that's stated in the Old Testament and applying that to us today. There's different things in the New Testament that have been added to that, but the key thing is forgiveness, reconciliation to our Creator. I don't have any other promises in the Old Testament directed to me as a Gentile that I can think of. Stew on that. We can talk about it next time. Or bring it up on Wednesday. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you what we have. Father, thank you for what you will be giving us. And Father, this is all part of your program. It's revealed in your word. And Father, we have seen amazing things happen. Who would have thought 100 years ago that there would be a nation of Israel in the 20th and 21st centuries, and yet they're there? Who would have thought that that nation would win the wars and eventually inhabit the city of Jerusalem, and yet they are? And Father, we await the news that the temple is going to be built, that perhaps the ark has been found. And Father, we know that all these things will eventually come to pass, that the temple will be rebuilt. Father, so that the promises and that you gave, and also the tragedies that will unfold, will take place according to what your word has to say. Father, may we accept what your word has to say. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.